Glad to be here. Excited about what the Lord is doing. You know, before we get into this, I want to just, last night, someone had mentioned about, you know, most meetings you go to, there's, you know, very little or no doctrine preaching. And when he asked that question, I kind of chuckled. Last year was actually a good year. I was actually in two meetings where there was doctrinal preaching going on. And it was amazing because one of them, every single message was a doctrinal message. And I just sat over on the side. I was just amazed at it because, you know, the first one, and then the second one and the third one, and I mean, it was just like one right after another. And it was a camp meeting type format, but I mean, it was like people were getting up and getting doctrinal messages. And one guy got up there and he said, I want to preach, you know, an exciting message on you cannot believe in limited atonement and believe the Bible. And then he went through the Bible and he talked about the word all. And he just traced all the way through the Bible. And I mean, he just laid that thing out. Funny thing is, preacher after him got up and he said, you know, this same crowd that don't know the meaning of the word all also don't know the meaning of the word one. And that may take you a minute to get. But if you're in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, and this isn't my message or anything, but in chapter 3 it says, a bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife at a time, you know. And but the thing is, if that is your definition, you go up a few verses in chapter 2, same book, same writer, same author, same word. Chapter 2, verse number 5, for there is one God at a time and one mediator at a time. Uh-oh. Uh-oh. That's good. Hey, listen, we got to get back to preaching what the Bible actually says. And there's got to be some consistency in that. You know, I was in a meeting out in Phoenix last year, right before we were here, and I was with another preacher, and we were riding together to this meeting, and he asked me, we were talking about what we were going to preach there, and we mentioned, you know, we were going back and forth on it. And I preached, and then someone else preached, and then he preached, and then someone else got up there and spoke and talked for a while and everything. And on the way home, he was frustrated because he said, that guy preached everything contrary to what I said in my message. And he talked about, you know, it was funny because I was in 1 Timothy 1, he was in 1 Timothy 6, and our messages kind of dovetailed like that together. And I told him, I said, he did not preach anything against what you said. And he's looked at me, he goes, you think so? I said, listen, the Bible says that God manifests his word through preaching. And you go back over to Nehemiah chapter 8, and it talks about that they stood up, they read in the law of God distinctly, they gave the sense and cause and understanding. Preaching is manifesting or making known God's word. I said, that guy that talked after you, he did not preach. You know, he spoke. He told us all about himself, told us about his life, told us about his church, told us about all that stuff. After reading a verse, he didn't say one more thing about the word of God. And listen, I'll be honest, you know, and people kind of, you know, I get in trouble a little bit, but a lot of times people will talk about preaching. I'll tell them that wasn't preaching. You know, because if you are not making known God's word, biblically speaking, that's not preaching. And we've got to get, and again, I partly take offense to it because, you know, as a preacher of the gospel, as a preacher of the Word of God, I take offense at being linked to that junk. Right. You know, and so I don't give them credit in saying, hey, they're preaching. No, they're not preaching. They're storytelling. They're entertaining. They're letting me know about the great sacrifices they make and all this stuff, and they're telling me all about themselves. They're not telling me anything about the Word of God. And so, anyway, so like I said, that's I don't know why I even got off on that, but 1 Timothy chapter number 1, the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, mine own son, in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for the opportunity to be here, and Lord, to hear the things that we've heard, to be challenged with the things that we have been challenged with. God, I pray that you would help me. I pray that you would guide me, direct me, Lord, anoint me for the task at hand of preaching your word. And God, I'll thank you for what you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. This book, book of 1 Timothy, is a doctrinal book. Our Bible is a doctrinal book. We are to be a doctrinal people. Matter of fact, you've got, you know, in my Bible, it's just a few short pages, just six short chapters, and you find the word doctrine 9 times through the book of 1 Timothy. Amen. And he and what Paul is doing is he is challenging, he is charging Timothy to remain faithful to preach and to teach that pure doctrine. And there is a great need of the purity of our doctrine. And, you know, I don't remember who it was, but someone had mentioned yesterday, I think it was your pastor had mentioned something yesterday about, and he threw out that dirty word of fundamentalist. And you know, I get myself into a lot of trouble and say, you know, you claim to be and you throw this IFB movement out there, and I said the problem is the F and the B are contradictory. You're going to be one or you're going to be the other. And I've gone through and I've shown people that, and I mean, sometimes the response of that is deer in the headlight. The other response is, okay, what you're saying makes sense, but how do I, in all practicality, you know, put that into practice when everyone I know for generations has been taught this lie and this falsehood? You know, and so, you know, and again, you know, I said it, I remember just 2 weeks ago, I was at a church over in Arkansas, and I mentioned it, and I said, listen, I said, the fundamentalist movement, contrary to what they say that it was to preserve Protestantism from unbelief. Listen, fundamentalism was to enable compromise. That's right. It was to allow you, it was to encourage the compromise against the true doctrines of the Word of God. Yeah. And I mentioned that to a preacher, and it was before church, and it was before church that night, he came back and he asked me, he said, you made that statement. He says, I've been chewing on that thing all day. And he said, do you want to explain that? And I said, sure. I said, first of all, you know, in order to be a good fundamentalist, you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Come on. But you cannot believe in the preservation of Scripture. And so by that, it encourages, it enables that compromise of that doctrine of the preservation of the Word of God. And I said, you know, one of the things about it is, you know, the virgin birth. Okay, you believe the virgin birth. I said, the Baptist, you know, and I think it's been mentioned several times, you know, the mode of baptism, you know, the whole every aspect of baptism. If you take a stand on that, none of that is in those fundamentals.
That's right.
And so you take a stand on that, and all of a sudden you're not a good servant. You are a wacko.
Yeah.
You know, I said you take a stand on the Lord's table, and you know, I said you're going to do that. And I made this statement. I told the guy, you know, and he was very, very anti-Calvinist. I said, what area of those fundamental, you know, all those fundamentalists that they have, which one violates Calvinism? I said, you can be a good Calvinist and believe every single fundamentalist thing listed there. I said, so now as a Baptist, as a quote-unquote fundamentalist Baptist, and you come out about Calvinism, you are wacko, you are out of mainstream, you are out of line, and everyone now disregards every stand you take because of it. You know, and so I still stand by that, the fact that fundamentalism was not meant to preserve doctrinal integrity. It was to enable doctrinal compromise. I mean, that's the whole purpose of it. You know, and so we get through here, and again, I'll be honest, none of that was in my notes or anything. So, but the Bible says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Listen, looking at the purity of our doctrine, you know, and again, I don't disregard, and I don't stand opposed to fundamentalism, because that's just something that I decided I'm going to come up with. That's not something that I decided, hey, I'm going to take a stand against this. You know, I want you to notice that it says there, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because there's nothing better he could do with his life. No, it wasn't that. Paul did not sit there and say one day, you know what, just sitting here around my house, I'm kind of bored, not much going on. I think I'll go and tell people how wicked they are and how ungodly they are and see if I can't get a bunch of people mad at me. You know, Paul fulfilled the office that he did by the commandment of God. The stand that we take in the doctrine of the Word of God is not because one day we decided, hey, this is a good place to stand. Listen, I don't believe the doctrine of hell because I don't like people. The doctrine of hell is not my choosing. It is not something that I worked up. You know, again, you can look at all these different doctrines. We're going to look at a few of them and everything. But again, it is the stand I take is because of the commandment of God. As the preacher was reading from these books earlier, you know what? We are not legislators. I don't get a chance. I don't get a vote in this.
Right.
I either get to submit to it, or I'm in rebellion against it.
That's right.
It's really that simple. If the Word of God commands it, I mean, this is what it is. It is the commandment of the Word of God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. There is certain things that are committed unto us. And listen, this Bible is not a buffet. We don't get to pick and choose which ones that we're going to stress, which ones we're going to emphasize, which ones we're going to conveniently ignore. There's this dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto us. And listen, wherever there's a commitment, there is an accountability. And we need to understand that, that there is going to be an accountability. I'm going to probably get there a little bit later, but again, you look back in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 22 and chapter 23, and we're introduced to a man by the name of Balaam. And children of Israel were coming out, and all of a sudden, Balak comes to Balaam and he says, "Hey, I want that you, who you bless is blessed and who you curse is cursed." But the thing that Balak did not understand is the blessing and the cursing from the mouth of Balaam didn't originate from Balaam. They were, the ones that Balaam blessed were blessed because God worked through that channel and blessed them. The ones that were cursed were cursed because God was working through that channel to curse them. And now all of a sudden, you know, and again, we'll get there a little bit later, but you know, he says, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to speak more or less. And if at the end of that verse, if he would have just put a period and ended it right there, everything would have been great. But then Balaam said, "Stay here tonight and see if God changes his mind in the morning." Why? Compromise. He saw the treasure. He saw the reward. He saw that filthy lucre. And he thought, "Man, if I can just convince God to let me curse these people that he once cursed, I could have a part in that." You go through there, and not only does he tell him to wait a little bit of time and see if God doesn't change his mind, all of a sudden he says, "You know what?" He said, "God won't curse them from this mountaintop. Let's relocate over here and see if God will curse them from this mountaintop." I mean, you know, people, they come up with all sort of convoluted ideas of, okay, I can't compromise here, but maybe if I relocate, maybe if I wait a little bit of time, maybe if I come along here and that compromise, I can compromise with that. Listen, that's a foolishness. You know, turn over here to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter number 2, verse number 6. "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Here a church is taking a stand against these deeds of the Nicolaitans. And God says, you're not putting up with them. You hate them. I hate them. You go down to verse number 15. And he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." A little time goes by, and all of a sudden the church says, "We hate the doctrines of the Nicolaitans." Now all of a sudden the church says, "We don't hate them anymore. Yeah. We have reconciled with them. We have made our peace with them. We are no longer an adversary with them, and we hold them and we bring them in." But you know what? At the end of that verse, verse 15, God says, "Which thing I hate?" Yeah. Listen, I have news for you. It doesn't matter if the preacher, if the church, if whoever it is, if they change their mind about something, God does not change his mind. Amen. The church says, "We hate them," and God says, "I hate them." And listen, the church didn't hate them because they hated them. The church hated them because they saw that God hated them, and so that caused that church to hate them. Right. That compromise comes in, and now all of a sudden the church says, "Listen, even though God still hates them, you know, you got to understand the society we live in. This is 2019. There are laws against hating them, and we can't do that. And so we've got to soft pedal this, and we really cannot. Instead of hating them, we're just going to bring them in, thinking that you're going to change God's pronouncement and God's judgment on it. Listen, the church can change all it wants. It doesn't affect God's statement one bit. Listen, there's back here in 1 Timothy chapter number 1, not only the restraint, but I want you to notice the revealing here, because he says it's I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You know, something that we've got to realize about all of these doctrines that we take a stand on, it's not an academic test. It is a revelation of our Savior. Listen, I will not compromise on these doctrines, because if I compromise on these doctrines, it's a compromise on the testimony of who Jesus Christ is. I mean, you can, again, look at the table, look at the Lord's Supper, change Christ into a Christ of corruption. Several things. Let me just say this. You go through the New Testament, when it's talked about the Lord's table, it never says wine. You won't find that word in the New Testament.
Right.
You won't even find the word juice. Not there.
Yeah.
Every time the Lord talks about the table, he refers to it as the cup. It's always the cup. So it's not that big of a deal. It's a very big deal.
Yes, sir.
It's of utmost importance, because it's to change the nature and the testimony. What's the Bible said? As often as you do this, you do show the Lord's death till I come. If it's wine, it's a corruption. Now all of a sudden we have a corrupted Savior.
Right.
You know, same thing with baptism. You know, you want to change it to that sprinkling. All of a sudden you have an unrisen Savior.
Right.
We could go through here and talk about a whole bunch of other things. Listen. I was reading in some of these old timers, you know what, the very placement of this table is a testimony and a testament of our salvation and of our Savior. You go into Protestant churches and the table is set back here. And I understand in some of our Baptist churches we're limited by building space and things of that nature. But you know what, those Protestants, when they take that table and they put it back there, they say that in order to get to Christ, that's a testimony of, you've got to go through that priest. Listen, I'm going to step on a couple toes here, right here, but I had someone tell me, and I've not been able to read it or look up and prove it, but someone once said that the actual construction of the table is a testimony of your communion. And the fact that you see those tables that are enclosed,
yes, sir.
That's a closed communion.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. I came in the other day and I noticed you got an open communion table. Like, in what kind of liberal church am I going to? Amen. But just the very layout of our furnishing is... It is an indication of the doctrine that we believe. It is the emphasis of where we place it. You know, and again, you know, heaven, the doctrine of heaven. You know what heaven reveals? Heaven reveals that the Lord Jesus is a covenant-keeping God. Everyone wants to sit there and say, man, anyone's going to heaven. We're all going to go to heaven. Do you know what that is? That is an absolute degradation on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. If everyone's going to heaven, why did Jesus have to sacrifice? Say, well, God loves us all. Listen, God loves his son more. You look at hell, the doctrine of hell. You know what hell is? Hell reveals that he is a sacrifice honoring God. You know, you look at the virgin birth. He's a miracle working God. Every doctrine we believe is a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. I'm not gonna sacrifice. I'm not gonna compromise what I believe. I'm not gonna compromise my doctrine because all of a sudden I'm saying I serve a corrupted Savior. I serve an ineffective Savior. I serve a sinful Savior. I serve a dead Savior. Again, all these things, they reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, I want you to notice there, you get down to verse number 3. He says, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Why did Paul tell Timothy, make sure you charge some there at Ephesus that they teach no other doctrine? Because there were some that were sneaking in and teaching some other doctrine. And the amazing thing about it is that there is a drive towards corruption. It is amazing because you look at, go through the New Testament and you find, look at the history of the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 19, you have the start of that church where Paul went and he preached to them. In Acts chapter 19, you find out that Paul, you read that passage, taught them and charged them about some doctrinal issues. Acts chapter 20, around about 60 AD, you find out that Paul goes back, and again, he didn't make it all the way back to Ephesus, but he made it to a location. The elders of Ephesus came down, and he taught them again doctrinal issues, and he encouraged them, and he challenged them about that. 4 years later, as he is in a Roman prison, he writes the book of Ephesians. Book of Ephesians is a doctrinal book. I mean, he laid some things out for them, and he challenged them, and he taught them all those doctrines. And now, just a year later, he's writing 1 Timothy, and he tells Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to go back to Ephesus, and I want you to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Say, why does he have to go back? Why is he going back? Why is he going back? Why is he going back? Because we live in a body of flesh, and there is a constant drive towards corruption. And listen, you say, well, preacher, we are doctrinally straight here. Well, amen, good. Stay that way.
Amen.
There's going to be a time when there's going to be for expediency's sake of, well, maybe I'm not going to just bring that up.
Yeah.
Maybe for expedience sake, I'm going to just, we're not going to talk about that this week. And it is those things that open the door to the compromise and to the corruption and to all of those things. And Paul told Timothy, he said, look, there's a good church. And he said, they started off with doctrine. I reminded them of doctrine. I wrote to them of doctrine. And I need you to go back and charge them about doctrine. Because I know the devil is trying every way he can to get into that church. And so Paul is constantly going back and reminding them and charging them and encouraging them. Listen, we'd be a fool to think that there's not, these things that are going to try to get in. You know, you look at the drive of corruption. You look at the determination of corruption. A lot of times we allow corruption into our private lives and then that seeps into the church. We listen to some entertainment at home that we won't put up with in the church. Soon, we find it's in the church. Listen, you know, again, a number of years ago, got myself in a lot of trouble because there was someone wrote a song and was sung in a lot of our, a lot of Baptist churches around. And a guy that wrote the song was, first of all, charismatic, Assembly of God, Pentecostal. But he wrote a song, and in that song it was, thank you for serving the Lord. And in that song, it painted a picture that in heaven, Jesus is going to be standing there, and he's going to have you standing next to him, and all these people are going to come up, and they're going to ignore Jesus, and they're going to thank you for giving unto the Lord. Listen, I told people, I said, that's what it was, thank you for giving to the Lord. And I told people, I said, that's a wicked, ungodly song. I said, that's an abomination. I said, listen, a few years ago, when that guy came out and said that he was a sodomite, everyone then said that it was a wicked song. Listen, I'm telling you, that song was wicked before everyone knew he was a sodomite. Right. Listen, there's another one going around last couple of years, you know, Behold the Faces, and it's the same thing. And it paints an image where Jesus is going to have you stand there up in heaven, And there's all these people going to be coming up, and there's a line in that song that says that he's going to have you behold the faces that are here because of you. And there's people that think that's a good song. Listen, that's an abomination. But a lot of false doctrine first gets its toehold in the church through music. Yeah. And we've got to be careful. Amen. About music, about entertainment. Say, you know, well, you know, you don't have to be just so adamant about it. You know, well, okay, what doctrine are you willing to compromise on?
Yeah.
You know, I think the brother had mentioned Trilemma the other night. And I love that book, you know, because Brother Graves goes through there and he starts dealing with this and dealing with this and dealing with this. And about towards the end of the book, he asked me, he says, by the way, he said, when did the virgin bride of Christ transform into the whore of Revelation?
Well, come on.
You know, and all of a sudden he makes that application. And then at the very end, he says, oh, by the way, to my Baptist brethren, how much corruption, how much false doctrine are we going to put up with in our church? I mean, just a little, you know, just a smidgen, you know. Listen, okay, that's an unscriptural song, but it ain't that bad deal. Ain't that big of a issue. Listen, you see the reproach here. You go down to verse number 4 and verse 5 here in 1 Timothy. I want you to notice that the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain janglings. Swerving, you know, again, this is the identity, the indictment, the protection there of our doctrine. You don't have them a whole lot down here. But we have got this thing up in Michigan, and they are actually designed into our roads. They're called potholes. You can tell a drunk driver in Michigan because they just drive straight down the road, you know? But all the sober and normal drivers in Michigan, what they're doing is they're going down a road, and this is where they're going, and this is where they're trying to get to. And they see a pothole up there. And you know what they do? They don't all of a sudden take a right-hand turn and go around, because on the next road over there, they got potholes on that road too. And so what they do is they swerve. What they do is they turn that steering wheel just a little bit. And what they do is they drive around that pothole. Or if it's not too big, they make sure their wheels straddle that pothole. But what they do, like I said, they swerve. What is swerving? Swerving is a slight adjustment to where they were going. And that's what he says here in verse 6, from which some having swerved. You know what the danger about swerving is? In our illustration, in dealing with our Michigan roads, our swerving is the fact that there's a pothole in the next lane over, and that car is swerving towards you, and you're swerving towards it, and all of a sudden there's an accident. The other danger is the fact that you end up swerving, and you never readjust. And so you swerve a little bit, and all of a sudden now, instead of heading that way, you're kind of heading off course. And that's what he said. He said, some having swerved, they adjusted their doctrine just a little. Now where are they at? They've turned aside unto vain janglings. Listen, there is a danger here. I want to end here. Two more passages to go. We mentioned here Numbers chapter 22. We talked about Balaam. And I want you to turn over there to Numbers chapter number 22. Because, and I'll be honest, you have here, the New Testament refers to Balaam as the madness of the prophet. So you have a prophet here. And we all know about the compromise, the corruption that has gone on. Verse 21, Numbers chapter 22 and verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. And we know all this. And Balaam is in a place where he is about ready to place himself under the judgment of God because of his compromise, because of his corruption. And I'm going to be honest. I don't know how many times I read this passage and read this chapter and I never saw this. That next phrase in verse 22 says, now that he was riding upon his ass and his two servants were with him. Do you realize that Balaam, because of what he did, he not only was putting himself under the judgment of God, but there were two innocent servants that were with him. That Balaam now had placed them under the judgment of God. Because of what? Because he wanted to compromise the Word of God. He wanted to compromise the judgment of God. You say, well, you know what? You look through the end of this and God miraculously intervened. Those two servants never really were in any danger. Turn over to 2 Samuel. Last place I'm going to go. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Second Samuel chapter number 11. We saw what happens when a prophet compromises. I want you to look here and see what happens when a king compromises. Second Samuel chapter 11, verse number 14. And of course, this is David's sin with Bathsheba and his hiding of his sin and his covering up of his sin. And you go down to verse number 14, 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse number 14. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle. Retire ye from him that he may be smitten and die. And again, we understand and we know that Uriah is an innocent person who's about ready to lose his life because of this king's compromise and his corruption. Verse 16, it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he signed Uriah unto a place where he knew that the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David. Again, I don't know how many times I read this and I understood that Uriah is an innocent man, was about ready to lose his life because of the sin of someone else, because of the compromise of someone else. But the fact that I never saw that there were other people who had lost their lives because of someone's compromise. And listen, if there's any question about it, you get down to verse number 24, and the messenger in verse 22 comes back and reports to David all that Joab had. And in verse 22, he says, "And the shooter shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead." Do you know the real tragedy of that whole situation with David and Bathsheba? Is the fact that there were some wives who never again saw their husbands. There were some children there in Israel that never saw their fathers again. Listen, one of the reasons that I tell people I am not going to compromise, I've got a 5-point outline on why I won't compromise. I've got 5 children, David, Sarah, Bethany, Timothy, and Joel. And the last thing I want is to shackle my kids with them having to answer, "Why did your dad quit on God?" Listen, I don't want them to have to endure anything. Listen, I don't want them to have to go through anything. Listen, again, where we started is, you know, all these doctrines, they are a testimony, they are a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of Him, I'm not going to compromise. Amen. But because of my kids, I'm not going to compromise. I'm not going to make someone else pay the price because I wanted to compromise. Preacher. Sure.